So let me read to you then from Isaiah 46, and we hear these words. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves, yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And now over in the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter. And we read the second half of the chapter, verses 21 to 40. So this is Acts 19. Beginning at verse 21 through to verse 41. And it's on page 1279. Acts 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have made our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. So far we read in God's word, and to his name be honor and glory.
Here as we continue the series in Acts of the Risen Savior, our series in Acts in the morning and afternoon. And Acts, we know, is all about Christ's continual mission through his church as witnesses to the end of the earth, as Christians are empowered by the Spirit. What we're seeing in Acts 19 as we looked at the first half of the chapter this morning is that this gospel transforms the lives completely of those who hear the gospel and trust in Christ. And what was happening in Ephesus, we saw, was a complete rebirth, a transformation through Christians in the church, in society, as in believers, with having new desires, a conviction over sin, dying to old ways and behaviors, and developing new loves for the Lord and his truth. And as the gospel had come into Ephesus, Paul was teaching in the synagogue for 3 months. We saw in the hall of Tyrannus, this rented out building, meeting midday every day for 2 years. And people from all over were coming to Christ there at Ephesus and growing in Christ. And the whole perspective on why they're in the world was changing, and how to use their time and their money and their decisions. All this was changing with different Christian individuals. And as time went on, the gospel was moving out and into that whole area of Asia Minor as churches like Laodicea and others like Colossae were formed, like the seven churches of Revelation. We talked about the analogy this morning of leaves coming out, you know, the new life pushing through and the dead leaves fall off. And this is the picture of the gospel and what was happening in Ephesus. These new believers were living differently. They were spending differently, willing to give up their old idols, we saw this morning, and even burn many of these expensive books that in any way tied them to their old life. And as we said this morning, this showed their devotion to Jesus, but also deterred them from falling back into evil in those areas, thinking or reading or having an idea about those things that would cause them to stray. But God, we saw, heals people this morning at Ephesus through Paul and delivers people from demons. There's signs of the gospel's power. Even as they were just touching Paul's apron that he used in tent making, or the sweatband or handkerchief he had while he was working. And then some of these Jewish exorcists we saw see this, and they try to jump on the bandwagon, right? But that didn't work out too well. And they call on the name that Paul used. They don't even say the name we use or we believe in. And the results were not good, right? The demon-possessed man attacks them, the seven sons of Sceva. They leave out of this house, wherever they are, bloodied and beaten up and naked, running out of the house. And we said this morning, what a story. This is all happening right before where we read today. But God brings fear here in Ephesus over the people. And even many of the people who were already believers experience a great revival as they are repenting of sin, bringing to the surface their sins, exposing their ties to the occult and black magic and all of those things in the culture they're in. Today we can think of that with New Ageism and all the things that are out there today. But it applies certainly to all of our sin. But they confess their sins and they burn all of these expensive books. So the point, as we start to look at the second point, half of the text today of chapter 19 of Paul in Ephesus, is as the gospel, right, comes into Ephesus, it's not only expanding wide, it's going deep. As the truth of Christ must, transforming lives and the culture around it. And this afternoon, what we're going to see is why these tradesmen, like Demetrius, are so mad. Because the people were not only burning magic books, they weren't buying any of his miniature little figures, idols of Diana and Artemis and the Greek goddess that was so central to their worship and way of life in Ephesus. So it wasn't that Paul led a rally cry of Christians to burn the books, did he? Right? They did this voluntarily. It wasn't that they came in with force or they signed petitions, which certainly that can be a good thing to do. We know to take a stand. But no, the gospel was growing in people, changing them, their hearts, and how they live so radically differently that what they cared about and where they went and how they spent their money and used their time, all of this was being changed. Like I said, you know, this morning I said two snowflakes or a few don't do a whole lot, right? But you get a whole bunch of snowflakes together, it stops traffic. And this was happening with Christians. Now, Acts 19, 1 to 20 this morning is the gospel's power to bring radical transformation. This afternoon in 21 to 41, I think the focus really is the impact of sanctification through the storms. The gospel has an impact, and then there's a response of the world, right, and the culture around us, and how do we handle that as believers so that God brings sanctification as we go through the storms even. So what would be the world's response? We know Jesus said there will be trouble. Paul said the godly will expect persecution in this world. So it's like the church throws the first punch. What will the response of the culture look like? But the question for us in all of this is, how do we respond? How do we stay strong in those storms, being sanctified by God through Christ in them? And what truths here can we learn to help us keep our focus and stand firm? What do we need to remember and do as Christians in a world that often hates the transformation and changes that Christianity brings? Now, Acts 19 is on this third missionary journey of Paul, just to put it in focus, right? As we remember this, right? They went into Macedonia, the second trip, Philippi started, Thessalonica came to Christ, the churches were planted there. Paul goes to Athens and Achaia alone, right? Then to Corinth. Christ encourages Paul on that in the vision in Acts 18. We saw last week, once he's in Corinth. And Paul stays one of his longest stints in there at Corinth, about 2 years, and lays the foundation. Paul takes Aquila and Priscilla, the married team, remember them? With him to Ephesus, drops them off, right? The capital of Asia Minor, Ephesus, where we're at in the text today. They help Apollos grow. And we saw this morning, Apollos is back. He's gone to Corinth, and he's building up what Paul has started in Corinth. Paul goes back, well, we saw last week he went to Ephesus briefly in chapter 18. He leaves for Antioch. He gets there to the sending church in verse 22 of 18, and the second missionary journey ends. Verse 23 of 18, the third journey starts. when he leaves from the sending church Antioch again. So, excuse me, when we get to Acts 19:1, he's back to Ephesus now today, we saw, and he's teaching. We saw this morning, Ephesus was a culture full of idolatry, a major center of commerce in that time. We said this morning it may have had close to 500,000 people. We know at the center of its life and culture was this temple to Diana. The Romans called her Diana or Artemis, where people would worship false gods. It was a massive structure at the time in the world, considered one of the seven wonders of the world. People came from all over the known world to worship there, the false gods, to invest their money in the bank of Artemis, essentially, and Diana. Now, they sold these statues. We're going to talk about what happened with that later. The miniature temples and trinkets, you know. And it was a big business. People were caught up in, all tied together in their culture and their system. Ephesus, behind the scenes, was a culture, though, we saw this morning. We started to see a people full of lost people, right? Caught up in all kinds of outward materialism and false worship. And behind it was the spiritual realm of spiritual bondage. And they were caught up in the secret magic and deeply rooted sins and false ideas that they did of the occult and all of this. But the gospel comes in and brings God's grace in Christ, which is able to forgive and transform any life, no matter how deep the evil or the shame or the attachments. But it meant repentance, turning from that evil to rely on Christ and live for Him the first time and continually. But the question as we look at the text today, 21 to 41, is what will help us stand firm? What will help us be faithful as Christians, communicating this gospel as it is, with teeth, with truth, right? Not watering the gospel down. Yes, with love, but with focus. What will help us remain firm when the hits will come from family or co-workers or even supposed Christians and the world we're around us? What will help us to be sustained in this and trust the Lord? What will help us to not fall into the sins of this world or start to compromise? What encourages us to hear God's voice in all the many voices all around us and stay firm? We played this game, we've done it a few times, but I remember a few years ago as a family holiday, we played this game called the Herd Mentality. It's a pretty fun game, kind of funny too. But it's called the Herd Mentality, follow the herd. And the premise is true, though, of the game, even though it's fun in games, right? How easily people will come up with all kinds of answers on a particular topic, and it'll be outlandish, some of the answers, right? When they think what matters is not what's right or true, but what's popular. This is the herd mentality. And it's a much, much more serious thing in Ephesus with this riot or the world today. But we see it, don't we, in the crazed shouting that they do here in the theater, going into the theater of Ephesus, this 25,000 capacity place. So when we see Demetrius today play not only on their monetary motivation, right? We see the mob mentality too, that everybody's doing it, you know, well, this is the right, must be okay, right? Everybody's caught up in it, right? Everybody's living for it. You know, if you can't beat them, join them, right? But people are crazed, like they're joining the herd, right? Chanting to Artemis. And we're going to talk about that later. But how do Christians keep their focus, hearing Christ, living for truth, hearing God's voice, living differently in this world when so many fall into the current and we're called to go against it? What will help us? How does Christ sanctify His church through the storms? You know, it's like this experiment I read. I remember one time about the trees and how they were looking at how trees grow differently in a closed-in greenhouse environment versus out in the normal effects of the world, right? And the strength that would have there, the endurance in those that were grown outside of the greenhouse. How does God strengthen us through the storms? Number one thing here, in verses 21 to 22, is develop disciples. We see in Paul here this idea of intensity in 21 to 22. Setting the strategy. Developing disciples. The first strategy, I think, for strength in the storms we can learn here in 21 to 22 for Christians is this. We're to be salt and light, right? But the world doesn't respond too well sometimes to the sting of the salt, does it? But what will help us? Paul starts off the bat showing us. First, we see the intensity of focus needed in Paul's developing disciples, looking ahead in hope. Paul is going to stay in Asia, Ephesus, for a time after this. We know it all up. It's probably about 3 years that he stays in Ephesus. But why? Paul must have sensed, we think, an opportunity for growth, but also maybe he sensed the opposition that was coming against the church. And he felt he needed to stay a bit longer to encourage the church. But what's interesting is that Luke first focuses on what Paul is looking to, what he's hoping for. Hope, vision, God leading in the Christian and in the church is crucial as we go through the storms. It was not only key for the mission, of course, and the growth of the church, but for the person, for Paul himself. There's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Without vision, the people perish, right? Proverbs also says that. But you see in verse 21, Christ has just worked to deliver people in Ephesus, right? We saw this morning. Fear falls over them. Many have trusted Christ. The gospel is spreading. Believers are giving up their old ways, burning their magic books. Yet Paul is focused on what Christ is leading him to do next. There's no time to sit back. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have a break at times, right? But Paul would later say to the Ephesians, right? Make the most of your days, he told them later, for the days are evil. And the reality is the safest place, as we often hear, is what? In the will of God. It's interesting that Paul had connected to these Asiarchs, we'll see later, these influencers that help him later. It would be this. That he had focused on mission and connected with them, and it would be somewhat the Lord using his connection with them that would help protect Paul from the angry mob later. But Paul's focus, we see here, is on Macedonia now. Did you notice? To Achaia. To go there first, probably, most scholars think, to get the offering, to take it to the Jerusalem church that's in need. He's gathering, getting this offering together, and he sends Timothy and Erastus, the helpers, to go ahead for him. Now, Thomas mentions visits from Stephanas and others in Corinth inform Paul of disturbing news about the divisions in the church of Corinth. And so he responds with the two letters we know, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. Paul tells us, though, for example, in 2 Corinthians, why he made this journey back to Achaia and Macedonia. To encourage those Christians to get the offering together, because that offering is going to go and help the Jerusalem church, and it's going to build bonds between Gentile and Jewish Christians in unity. So Paul is praying, though, now in Acts 19, where we are, ahead for Christ to work in a wicked world. The reality of evil can't be denied. We cannot put our heads in the sand, but Paul's focus was on the power of the gospel truth to transform and overcome evil, that truth be spread to more people and taught, and that others be, Christians be deepened in it, and that the unity in the church grow. So Paul sends them on while he stays back for a while in Ephesus. But Luke tells us, even with this, what is Paul thinking about? Even beyond Jerusalem. He wants to go to Rome, right, for the gospel to spread. And even to Spain, we know in other places in Romans, he looked to a level, he was thinking of that. We know that that's where Acts ends, right, where he's in Rome. We're going to see in a prison cell preaching about the kingdom. We said that this morning. But Paul is pictured by Luke in a hostile culture where people have just given up idols at the center of the Ephesian culture, burning millions, where they're burning millions of books, dollars of books this morning, right? He's about to face an explosion of a riot. And Paul's telling everyone, this is what I've got to do. The Lord is leading me to get back to this offering, right? Get it to Jerusalem, drop it off, and then get to Rome. It's not just that we know that we're going to heaven, right? That is essential, that assures us. But that it is, we know now living in this world, the living hope of Jesus who's risen from the dead as we serve Him, as we live in this world and go through the storms, as He leads us, as He uses us. Romans 8 says the mindset on the Spirit doesn't get caught up in the things of the flesh. So Romans says in other places those two are in opposition. But Christ, or Paul's mindset, was on Christ. On the power of the gospel continuing to break into lives in Ephesus, Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. He wanted to see Christians growing there, and Macedonia giving support to the church, right? Growing together in Christ's love, selfless love, looking with that love to many more lost souls. That was Paul's focus. Veerman said Paul felt compelled to go to Rome. He was engaged in lifelong, ongoing ministry to others. They took it so seriously. The church was about 20 years at this point old, and some from the start had begun. They had seen explosive growth and many hard times. They could have been tempted, he says, to let's regroup, right? Let's ease up. You know, Paul didn't think of retiring, did he? There he is, looking again to what's next. But the lessons for us are clear, right? We can't sit back. Yes, we rest in the Lord. Yes, we need time to relax. But we're called to be, in a sense, the aggressors in this world as Jesus builds His church. We go out into the world. God, we know, engaged us. He didn't sit back. He came in Christ to save us, and now we're called to go with this gospel for people to come to Christ and grow in Christ. So Paul was focused on going to take the offering to encourage them, to foster unity in the gospel, and then look to take the gospel further out, even beyond Rome, to Spain was his mindset. But how do we learn from this? How do we avoid being discouraged by the world's response to the gospel? What helps us to stay on course in the storms and grow even stronger in faith? First, Paul calls us and shows us the need to yield and surrender to the Spirit daily. To be filled with the Spirit, as he would say later to the Ephesians, not with wine, not with the world, but to seek the Lord, that He'll set the strategy and lead us in what we're called to do. Number two thing here, decide. Decide to follow Jesus. Now, we do that the first time, right? But it is a continual decision. There's an investment to the gospel in 23 to 27 that we know our mindset is to turn from the idols, right? That we've left that life. We've got to continually repent, right? But there's a decision, right? So the second strategy for strength in the storms in 23 to 27. First, we develop. There's intensity, but then there's an investment. There's a decision. Reminds me of the famous train accident in Spain. I think it was the El Toro train many years ago, where two parts of a passenger train were going in opposite directions, unable to communicate, and kept pulling the other way. And sadly, hundreds of passengers were killed in that. Jesus said, right, you cannot serve God and mammon, or money, this world. You must love the one and hate the other. This is the problem at Ephesus, right, is the gospel was at work, transforming people's lives. The Christians, they weren't really having to say anything as the culture felt the effects as more and more of them were transformed in their living. Now, we're all called to preach the gospel, yes. But Thomas said the gospel had changed not only themselves, but the life of the city itself. The burn books cost billions. Commerce and education, someone said. Art and relaxation. All of that was changing with the people as the gospel came into Ephesus. So Paul, we know, was targeted as well. As they say later, don't they say, Paul turned away a great many people. But as someone said, the way stood out and beckoned for attention. They saw the shape of the church and Christians that was definable. It was pointing to the way of life we know that is less, not the road most traveled, right? Not what everybody's comfortable with. It's the way of Christ. People were coming to Christ and realized as they were growing, as Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many people find it, but narrow is the path leading to life. And few find it. It was the life that was truly life by grace through faith in the selfless love of our Savior, the gospel changing them, what we pattern our lives after as we die to self and we live for righteousness. And so they came to a point, right, where the Christians weren't really having to say anything to impact the culture, even though they certainly did preach the gospel. But their absence from events, their refusal to enter into gossip, the way they loved the truth and integrity, the way that affected their work, these things cast a shadow, as one man said, on those who still love that way of life, the way Christians turn their back on that way of life. So I want us to see, though, here in the text, what are some truths here we can apply that help us stay focused in our decision as we follow Jesus and we go through the storms? Number one, walk in the way. It's not there on your outline, but a few under this point. Walk in the one way that's in Christ, that changes everything. Now, first in this, we see time, don't we? I think a couple T's here with this. Time. Paul is single-minded, isn't he? As he says in Philippians, to walk in this way. Every day is for Paul seemed to be about the Word, about teaching, about Bible study, and more Bible study, and prayer, and talking about Jesus. And I'm sure, as it happens in Christians' lives, that bothers people. But this one thing I do, Paul said, putting the past behind me and pressing on towards the goal that I've been taken hold of in Christ. This one thing I do. See, this was the change in Christians' lives that probably was infuriating people in a sense, but it's essential to the continual transformation that the gospel brings in an ungodly culture. Paul was engaged, not focused on the world's luxuries like is easy to do, right? Easy to get caught up in the things of the world, our holidays, all these things. But Paul is focused on the gospel. Someone said we never hear of him getting an espresso. Not that it's wrong to do that, right? Or going to the agora, the marketplace. You just don't hear about it. Surely he did at times. But what about our time? Paul was dedicated, walking in that way. How about temptation on the negative side? There's a way of life Christ was bringing in these Christians' lives that was making an impact. Ken Hughes said a majority of believers have been sensitized to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Many, he said, in the professing church are not only thoroughly infatuated with the charms of mammon, but are practicing sensualists who enjoy the most degrading things, maybe of what they watch and all of that type of thing. But the problem is, yes, we can stay comfortable in the world, right? But the truth of Christ has to transform us in the way we live and what we think about. That's the decision we live with, don't we? That of what the gospel does to transform true Christians so that we stand out. So the world around us sees that difference as Christ lives through us. This was happening in Ephesus. The lost were taking notice, even though it was causing problems. They were. So we can't blend in, right? We're not meant to jump on the bandwagon. If Christ is working in us, changing us, we're filled with the Spirit, right? And our mind's not set, or less and less set, on the things of the world. So we can't have our mind set on the things of the Spirit and be focused on mammon, for one. And we can't be filled with Christ, and even though we all struggle at times, and have our thoughts filled with the things of the world or the flesh. So that's the first thing, right? Is to do that, to walk in the way of Christ. Number two in our decision is watch out for the worry of wealth. We see this here at the heart of the text. It's tied to the worship, the false worship that the people were caught up in. This is one of the key things Demetrius, this head of the trade union, sort of like a union but with more power in that time, he kind of plays on, if we notice here. The attachment the people had to what they made, to their profits that were being affected, to what the temple worship of Diana and all their jobs and their selling of their miniature statues of Artemis, what it all meant for their system, for their livelihoods, the economy. Don't you see, he might be kind of said it this way, what these Christians' extreme beliefs are doing? How they're living and not spending the way they used to, not doing what we thought that they would. They don't care about that anymore. Now old Bob, you know, he's a Christian and he's giving to the church. He's spending less. It wasn't true that they weren't living as good citizens, but the fact was the new affections of Christians for Jesus was changing everything about their wants. what they saw as needs, what they lived for, how they spent their time. They loved Jesus more than they did things or materialism or money. And the change was not overnight, but it was clear and it was affecting them. And Demetrius clarifies this. We know for us as Christians, right, the danger of greed is always there. Godliness, Paul told Timothy, with contentment is a great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But this is the reality, as we remember, don't we? One of the most sensitive nerves in the human body, as people have said, runs from the heart to the pocketbook. As Christ changes Christians, though, in this, the mindset on that, on where we used to be tied to that, used to live for those things, it begins to change. And then it starts to affect what others think about that and how what we do and our love now for Christ and not things, what it does to them. That's what was happening. But this was all, you see, tied up in Artemis. This temple, four times the size of Athena, I read, in Athens, considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It served like a bank as people would come in from all over the world and they put their money into this depository. What was happening, though, in Christians' lives was fine to a point, Demetrius and others would say, as long as they didn't go too extreme. It's taking away from our bottom lines. Christians once in these false practices, they're no longer living that way. They're no longer buying our little false gods. And that was big business, believe it or not, in that time. But it all comes down, I want you to see, to this, to security. False security. I believe what Demetrius said was playing on how they falsely thought their security was in this false god. This idea of all that they did in worshiping and giving to Artemis, all they did to support that, to develop that, it was their worship. It was religious. Monetary gain, someone said today, can be seen by many as the highest good. And when it is, we better watch out if that's our mindset. Yes, God gives us blessing and money and He uses that. Christians are called to give, though, we know, aren't they? To sacrifice, to live for the greater cause. Not to live for the pleasure and focuses of this world. And then when that's happening again, those who are not living that way and it affects them, they hate it. But that leads me to this third point here. That we weigh the world system in view of God's wisdom. Weigh the world system, wisdom, in view of God's true wisdom. So Demetrius had brought together all these different business leaders, it seems like, there. They're all part of sort of this trade union, you know, trade guild, sort of like a union with more authority in that time. And first he focuses on the material losses that they are feeling, many of them. But that probably wasn't true with all of them. He goes deeper then with that. He's clever in this. It's obvious, he's saying, what's happening in these believers' lives is affecting our profits. You know, their trinkets, their miniature statues, they're not buying them like they used to. Many of them aren't. And this is affecting everything. What are we going to do? We know the Bible says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. When a person comes to Jesus, the desires change, and those consuming desires for the world and living for things is replaced with that ultimate love that a Christian has for Christ. So the ties to their hearts, I want you to see, to live for what they wanted, to use religion to get more of it, were very strong. And that's hence the irrational wisdom, Demetrius says. Do you notice this in verse 26b? They're saying, Paul, that they are not gods which are made with hands. Human hands. Duh. Really? It's not rocket science, but look, it seems pretty obvious, right? You wouldn't want to worship something you make. Someone said even a child would see this is true. How could the thing be created to be a god of the one who made it? Yet, this is what happens to people today, even in their lust for more. Even Christians can fall back into this. Their love for their jobs, even, or their homes, or their bank accounts, or all these things become greed and consume them, and they worship and live for that that's created by human hands. They're worshiping self, ultimately, aren't they? God made in their image, not a real God. So it's like Demetrius slips up in this rock. In his words, and reveals the real issue. They didn't see it, though. Thomas said their bank balance so blinded them that they couldn't see how foolish they really were to give their allegiance to something they could make with their human hands. But they were. This is what they were doing, and we can see it today. They're worshiping themselves, essentially, creating gods in their own image. The false god Artemis, they thought, wrongly, of course, who gave them all the worldly things they could ever want. That was a lie, right? Didn't satisfy. But this is the world's wisdom that is faulty. It has clear cracks in it, though, as we see what it is. See it for what it is. The society was worshiping not the true God that was coming in now and changing people through the gospel, but their images of God. The God who they thought gave them all they wanted and all they could desire. And now that's being threatened. But in fact, this was just entrapping them, wasn't it? It was false worship and bondage. But for good measure, look at what he says there, Demetrius, in verse 27. It's not just about the money. It's kind of saying this, right? But our whole way of life. How Diana be hated by the world. How could we let this happen when right now the world looks to us and her? You know, Artemis. How could we let that happen? This is just messing up our whole society, right? This is the world's wisdom, right? Live for self. Be wise in your own eyes. You'll be happy in living for these things. But what is God's wisdom? It's humble yourself as God has done in Christ to save you. That you can know God. That you can live for the one true God. That you can lose your life for His sake and find the life, the only life that is true life. Someone said the idols of our time, though, have the same supremacy over the hearts of many people. They are obsessively enslaving and demanding unqualified loyalty that they demand, right? But can we find dignity in these things? Do they answer the fundamental questions of life and death and the world to come? Well, we know, of course not. But to give our hearts to something or someone other than the one true God, that is utter foolishness. That's the heart of sin. Think about the rich young ruler that met Jesus, right? He failed to see, and he could not free himself of his bondage to his love for money rather than Jesus. And even though that young man seemed to want to know about eternal life, he couldn't free himself from the love of mammon more than of Christ. That's what an idol does. That's idolatry, right? Idols, they won't let you go. We can't break free. Others can't break free of them on their own. Only Christ in the gospel, as God's grace, as it were, will set our hearts free and continue to set our hearts free as we grow. So we stand in the storms by looking to the Lord to help us in that. Number three thing here, define while you're here. Look at the identity part here, 28 to 31. Stand firm in Christ. The third strategy for strength in the storms in 28 to 31 for Christians. Now, Demetrius' speech was impassioned, aimed at their sinful desires. It was clever. The herd mentality was in effect as they heard the speech of how the Christians were, quote, negatively affecting their profits, their economy, their religion and way of life. And Demetrius gets the whole group there, you notice here, stirred up in this riot. They start crying out together, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It's like they're saying, "Remember what we really believe here and what we live for." It gets them all stirred up in it, right? And Luke is clear that as this massive group goes into the 25,000-seat amphitheater, shouting out the cry, the whole city, what does it say? Verse 25 or 32, is filled with confusion. Later in 32, Luke will tell us even the assembly was confused. Many didn't know why they were even there in the assembly. And this again ties back to the wisdom of the world, doesn't it? That people are sucked into in their sinful hearts and living for self and lust and things. Yet when you pull back and think about it, you see the total foolishness of it. That a person would live for things that don't last, build their lives of 80, 90 years in this temporary life, and not consider what will happen when they die, and acquire all of this, right, that none will go with them just to acquire it, for acquiring it. But people do. That the crowds and people today live for what is popular and pleasurable, saying, "Hey, the polls say this is what people want. That's what's right. Everybody's doing it. You know, it must be okay. If you can't beat them, join them. If loving you is wrong, what the old song said, well, I don't want to be right. And so on. Derek Thomas, he tells of one time when Diana, Princess of Wales, died in the late 90s, what was it, 97, I think he recalls the day of that funeral in London. And he was traveling on a train from Edinburgh to London on his way back to America, he said, eventually. And he recalls how at about 11 a.m. the prime ministerial decree came. They all stood in absolute silence for several moments. And he said it had to be one of the most surreal experiences in his life. He had never thought of her with much great affection, even been critical of her to a level. But there they all stood, all doing this, wondering exactly, he was wondering, what they're mourning. Maybe for themselves. But this is human nature, isn't it? The crowd is caught up in the emotionalism, as the world is today, not seeing things rightly, rationalizing things based not on what's right or true, but what appeals to want and need and comfort. And the gospel challenges the status quo, if it's real. As in time, as Christians grow, Artemis, what they wanted was popular. It's what consumed, filled their consumption, they thought, their satisfaction. But the point for Christians in this, folks, first is to recognize this reality in the world we live in. And then to follow Christ, remember, that means to stand alone, even in the lion's den, even when everybody else around us doesn't get that. Second, it's to remember who we are in Christ, right? To continue to have our identity strengthened as we listen to God's voice. Not all the other voices around us that are easy to fall into. And I think subtly, if you notice here, Paul is a picture of this. As once they can't find him, they grab his travel mates to take them into a crazed mob where they could have been ripped from limb to limb. But Paul still wants to go in. No matter how many are yelling, this is right, and great is Diana, he wants to go in, but the Christians keep him from going. And did you notice verse 31? It shows the impact Paul is having as Saul in Ephesus as they're shouting their mantra, right? And these Asiarchs, who might not even have been Christians yet, they had respect for Paul and they don't want him to go in. Don't ever overlook the impact, subtly even, of standing for Jesus and how God is working and how God will take care of us. Number four, as we close, discern God's direction. Look at this intimacy. We'll sum up this a bit in 32 to 41. But trusting the Lord, this fourth strategy for strength in the storms, the chaos was flowing out of the confusion. Most people, we said, didn't know why they were there. Hugh said, while all the shouting was going on, God was moving the local officials like chess, like checkers. But in this, the Jews seem to want to separate themselves from the Christians here. It's why they seem to push Alexander out to before them to speak. He's trying to get him to quiet down, right? He's going to give a speech. But then they know he's Jewish, right? And that's over with, right? And they start up for 2 hours now, crying, great is Diana. Can you imagine? But God's working behind the scenes in all of this, in his sovereignty. And it was not a Jew even, you notice, or a Christian that calmed things down, but the city clerk. We're glad for our clerks, right? No, but this non-speaker, this person who, you know, is able to get them to their senses, and the clerk saying, you know, what he says is not true. We know because only the one true God is true. But God's working in this. But the reality is, this is how the people looked at this was true. The fact that the Christians were not the ones causing the stir, but the mob was, they're doing what's wrong, was right. And what the clerk said, at least, was used by God to stall them, to stop them, to pause and think about what they were doing and what really mattered. And I think we can learn some valuable lessons as Christians as we close living in the storms. Number one, looks are deceiving. Just a couple things as we close. Ephesus and Artemis picture a world that seems so powerful, but it's a facade. And its weakness is tested when, as individual Christians by the gospel, are living differently. And it's like the clerk is saying, what? You know how great Artemis is, how the world respects it. But there's kinks in the armor, isn't there, of the world. No, God is in control. Looks are deceiving. People get so focused on this, they'll give everything to it. And that's the point is why are you so worried about it, the clerk says. That's because there's a weakness. God has the power. Number two, lives lived in Christian grace and love and a quiet gentleness is the powerful witness that God uses often in a wicked world. Yes, they stood against the cults. Yes, they spoke up about it. But the clerk is making the point, you know, you ones doing all of this are going to be in trouble if you don't stop. The Christians haven't broken the laws. They're living in Christ. They're living as good citizens. They're living a quiet life in godliness. We can't overlook the power of how the gospel works as we look to the Lord in faith and stand with Him in the storms, and He uses us as the gospel spreads and the truth of Christ grows through us and in us as the Lord uses us. We can see how that's true and the impact that had on the clerk, the impact that had on these leaders, the Asiarchs. But we could say other examples too. But as we close, may we remember that. Let's depend on the Lord as we live in this world to discern His will, to trust Him, and follow His leading as we serve. Let's look to the Lord as we close now. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we thank You that there are truths to learn in all of Your Word, Lord. As we look at what happened in Ephesus, Lord, we can see the power of the gospel protecting, You protecting, Lord, Your people, but also using them, Lord, as we stand through the storms of this world. Lord, may we look to You, and Lord, may we look trust You, Lord, even when it's difficult, Lord, as we live as salt and light in a dark world. And Father, we pray that You will use us, Lord, and use us to speak the truth of Christ, but also to live it out faithfully. We ask for Your grace in all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.